Today is the second day in May. It's Mother's Day. And it's funny, when you look at the history of Mother's Day, you see that the person who is so responsible for us having this holiday, her perspective on it changed. Her name was Anna Jarvis. She held a memorial service for her mom in her church in 1908 in West Virginia. She wanted to recognize her mom, who had died in 1905, because her mom had served as a nurse in the Civil War, ministering to both soldiers in the North and the South. She had been an advocate for peace. She'd set up Mother's Day clubs that tried to promote health in the cities. And Anna Jarvis wanted to set up this holiday in part as a memorial to her mom. The holiday came to be recognized in 1914 as a national holiday on the second Sunday of the month. But a funny thing happened. By the time the 1920s came around, the holiday started to become commercialized. Hallmark and other greeting card companies began to publish Mother's Day cards. And people went out and they bought cards. And Anna Jarvis was upset over this. She said, you shouldn't be buying a card. You should be writing in your own handwriting and expressing what your feelings are, not having somebody print it out for you. And so she threatened to sue the greeting card companies over this. Candy companies got together and they started saying, buy your mom chocolate. This upset Anna Jarvis. This upset Anna Jarvis. People should not be profiteering off of this holiday. Candy companies would get together and hold annual conventions, and Anna Jarvis would show up protesting what they were doing to Mother's Day. They were giving their moms flowers, carnations. This also angered Anna Jarvis. This is a holiday of personal sentiment. It's not a holiday of commercialization. It's not a holiday of profiteering. In her last years, it is said that she deeply regretted having ever been a part of creating Mother's Day because of what it had become. Her perspective completely changed. When I look at May, my perspective on this month has completely changed as well. For the longest time, May for me, it's not just Mother's Day, it's May 20th. It's my anniversary. It's the day I married my wife, Sandra. This is a wonderful May. It's a wonderful holiday. It's a holiday that we celebrate. But at the same time, 2 years ago, May, my perspective on it changed. It's the day my dad died, May 18th. Two days before my anniversary. And so my dad, when he died, it was a difficult process. He was diagnosed with a form of dementia. It was Lewy body's dementia. The way that they describe it, they don't really know the disease. The way that they describe it is it's kind of between Alzheimer's and Parkinson's. And we could see this in the way that affected Dad. It affected some of his cognitive abilities, but not in the way that Parkinson's affects you. Dad always knew who he was. He always knew where he was. He knew who we were. He knew what time it was. He knew what was going on. He participated in life. Then it also affected the body's functioning abilities. The way that it affected him most was with his words. And this was so difficult to see because my dad was a dad who just, he was a salesman his entire life. And he would always talk to people. He was the classic guy. You put him into a room of 100 strangers and at the end of the night, everybody knew who he was. He knew no stranger. And so to see him in the last 2 years of his life, where his brain failed him in being able to communicate words, where he's there and he's understanding that he's there, and he's understanding who you are and that you're talking, but he can't participate in that, that took away something from him that was just so central to him, and it was difficult to see. My dad also was always healthy, and so even though his brain had failed him, his body was strong. He was someone who I had always thought would live well into his 90s. Now, he lived a long life. He lived until he was 79. He lived a good life, but it wasn't nearly what I expected. I expected a long life. I expected a life well into the 90s. And so not to have Dad now, that really changes what all of my expectations were and what all of my thoughts about what the end of Dad's life would be like. And at the end, it was very difficult because the last function that he lost was the ability to swallow, which meant that he isn't going to get any sustenance, can't get any water, can't get any food. But his body was still strong. And so when I look back where I was 2 years ago, I was going in, this is 4 days before he died, I was going in and seeing him on a bed, And his body was, even though his brain had failed him, his body was fighting strong. His body had gone days and days and days without any water, without any food, but yet his body was still fighting it. And it was very, very painful to watch him go through this process of dying. It's funny, when you look at stories in the Bible, you see stories where someone's death affects people's perspective. And the story we're going to look at today, it's a very famous story. It's from Luke chapter 24. It's verses 17 through 32. It has a name. It's called The Road to Emmaus. It's a story that's often told around Easter time because it's an Easter story. The background behind this story is it's very simple. It's easy to understand. It's Easter day. It's Easter day. It's in the afternoon. And two disciples of Jesus are walking on the road. We know that the name of, these are not apostles of Jesus. These are not one of the ones that Jesus has called out. These are disciples of Jesus. These are people who have heard Jesus. They have seen what he's done. And on their own, they have decided to follow him. How long they have followed Jesus throughout his three-year ministry, we don't know exactly. The Bible doesn't tell us. But we know that these are disciples and that they're part of people who are close to Jesus. The man, one of the individuals who is walking, he's a man, his name is Cleopas, and we don't know who his other companion is. The Bible doesn't tell us who it is. Many people have written about this story, and there have been paintings about this story, and they have speculated as to who Cleopas's companion was. Many people think that it was his wife. His wife was likely named Mary, and many people think that he was walking with his wife. As I read this, that's what I think. I think it was his wife. But the Bible doesn't tell us. We don't know for sure who his companion was. What we know is that it's a Sunday afternoon, and they are leaving Jerusalem. They've been in Jerusalem for the Passover feast. The Sabbath is over. They can now travel, and so they are traveling, leaving Jerusalem. They were going on a seven-mile journey to their village, Emmaus, which is about 7 miles outside of Jerusalem, and they're walking on the road. And the Bible tells us that they're engaged in a conversation. And in English, it's correct to say it's a conversation, but in the Greek, we see that there's a little bit more to this conversation. It isn't just a, hey, you know, let's talk as we're walking along here on the road. There was some intenseness to this conversation. There was some disputing in this conversation. They didn't agree. We can't say that this was an argument. It was not an argument, but it was an intense conversation. It was the kind of conversation that if you're walking near them, you would be able to hear their voices. You would be able to hear the tension that's in their voices. And the Bible tells us that while they were walking, Jesus makes an appearance, a resurrection appearance, and he starts to walk along beside them. But the Bible tells us, even though it tells us that this was Jesus, these two people do not recognize that it's Jesus. Jesus' identity is kept from them. And so to them, it's just a stranger who starts to walk along beside them. And so the way that Luke tells this story, when he tells this story, as he describes Jesus walking beside them, he doesn't refer to Jesus by name. He's trying to keep the feeling of what it was like for these two disciples. And so when in this story he talks about Jesus, he simply refers to Jesus as he or as him. And so this story picks up. It's at Luke chapter 24, verse 17 is where we're going to start. And so what it says is that he said to them. What is this conversation you are holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, said, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there these days?" And he said, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a mighty prophet in action and in word before God and all the people. And how our chief priests and rulers delivered Jesus up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes. And besides all this, some women in our company amazed us. They were at his tomb early this morning. And when they did not find his body, they came back saying they had seen a vision of angels. And these angels said that Jesus was alive. And so some of those who were among us, they went to the tomb. And they found it just as the women had said. But Jesus, they did not find. And he said to them, "Oh, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all in Scripture the things concerning himself. And so, when they came near to the village they were going to, he acted as if he was going farther. And they said to him, "Stay with us. It is toward the evening. The day is now far spent." And so, he went in with them to stay with them. And as he was sitting at table with them, he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized Jesus. And Jesus vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road?" And that's where we'll end the story. And so as we look at this story, and we think about it, what we see at the beginning of this story is that we see the perspective that these two disciples, that Cleopas and his companion, have as they're walking on this road. They're in a discussion and they can't come to an agreement and they're struggling. And as Jesus approaches them and asks them, "What are you talking about? What is this conversation each of you are having as you're walking?" They stop. They just stand still. And they look sad. They're gloomy. They're downcast. Their outward appearance is reflecting how they feel inside and what they're struggling with. And then finally, one of them speaks. And as we look at the way that he speaks, we look at these words, we wonder, what kind of a tone of voice do you think he responded with? He says, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that happened there these days? There would have been many, many visitors to Jerusalem. This was Passover. This was a feast where everybody came to Jerusalem because that's where the temple was. That's where in the Passover celebration you presented your lamb to be sacrificed that you would eat at the Passover meal. People from far and wide came to Jerusalem. There were many, many visitors to Jerusalem. And here Cleopas is saying, are you the only one who doesn't know what happened? It's almost as if he's being sarcastic. It's almost as if he's challenging, accusing. You the only one? How do you not know? And we can see that this is probably a reflection of what it is that they're feeling inside of them, what their perspective is. And Jesus says, what things? Now, as we look at this, we can kind of smile at his question, because we know that it's Jesus. What things? Of anyone who knows what things, it's Jesus. He went through this. He knows very intimately exactly what things happened. And so we can look at this as it's almost as if he's setting it up on a tee. He's just throwing the softball up there and just kind of seeing how they respond. But it's a kind of thing where he's trying to draw them out. He's engaging them. And we can see that it works because it isn't just Cleopas who talks now. They both respond to him. They both said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a mighty prophet. It's past tense. It's not a man who is a mighty prophet. It's a man who was a mighty prophet. It's a man who was alive, but is now dead. It's a prophet who's no longer walking on this earth. It's a prophet who was mighty in action. He was mighty in his words. And it was out there for all to see. It was in front of God, in the presence of God, and in the presence of all the people. But that's what was. That's in the past. And we get this sense of betrayal in what they say. And how our chief priests and rulers, our own kind, they delivered him up. They delivered up this mighty prophet in action and in word. They delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified. You can almost hear the bitterness that would have come out with them as they described this. And then the despair. But we hoped. But we hoped that he was the one. That he was the one to redeem Israel. But he's dead. And as we think about that on this side of the cross, from the 21st century, we see irony in their words because they say, well, we had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. And we say, well, he did redeem Israel. He didn't just redeem Israel. He redeemed the whole world. Because it's this side of the cross that we're looking at it. We understand redemption. We've been taught about redemption. We know that redemption means to rescue somebody. It means to buy them out of slavery. And we look at Jesus and we say, well, his death redeemed us from slavery, from the slavery of sin. Redeeming, you pay the price, you pay the ransom, and his death was the payment for the price. He died so that we don't have to. And so we say, well, of course he redeemed Israel. But that's not their perspective. Because their perspective was not shaped by this side of the cross. Their perspective is shaped by the other side. It was a cultural side. It was a side shaped by their own society. It was a perspective shaped by their own worldview. Because as we look at this historically, we know that in Jesus' day, people were anticipating, they were expecting, they were hoping for Israel's Messiah. And they wrote about it. They wrote extensively about it. And they wrote about it in terms of what they saw in the Bible, what they saw in Daniel, what they saw in Ezekiel, what they saw in Zechariah, what they saw in Isaiah, what they saw in all these prophets. And they had seen that we have returned from exile. We've come back from Babylon. We're here in the land, and now's the time when our Messiah is supposed to come and rescue us and redeem us. But they weren't looking for the kind of redemption that Jesus offered. They weren't looking for redemption from sins. They weren't looking for the kind of redemption that would heal the separation between God and man. They were looking for a political redemption. They were looking for the political redemption that their society was looking for, because they were under the power of Rome. Rome ruled them. There was no Israel. There was no nation of Israel. There were three Roman provinces. There was Galilee, there was Samaria, and there was Judea. Judea, where Jerusalem was, it was ruled by a Roman pontiff, someone who had been appointed by Caesar. Pontius Pilate. It wasn't a descendant of King David. It wasn't a kingdom of God, as they read what happened in Isaiah, in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. It was this Roman protectorate. It was a Roman possession. And so they expected their Messiah to rescue them politically, to be someone who would stand up and lead an army of Jews. Lead an army of Jews against the Roman soldiers, against the Roman soldiers who walked and patrolled the streets of Jerusalem. And who better than Jesus? Someone who could heal the sick. Someone who could raise the dead. Someone who could feed 5,000. Who better to lead an army? Who better to heal the wounded from a battle? Who better to heal those who died? Who better to take this army of Jews and just keep replenishing them over and over as they destroyed the Roman armies? Who better than Jesus? We hoped he was the one to redeem Israel, to give them their political freedom that we so expected and anticipated. And that's their perspective. And that's why they're despairing, because he's dead. He can't lead the army. He's dead. And here we are, stuck. And what does this mean for us in our lives? But besides this, these crazy things are happening. Some women in our company have amazed us. It isn't amazed like we think of amazed. Whoa, that's amazing. It's amazed as in flabbergasted. It's amazed as in dumbfounded. It's amazed in is there's absolutely no way I can possibly get my head around what just happened or what it is people are trying to say just happened. Completely unable to explain this. They were at the tomb early this morning. They couldn't find the body. They said they saw a vision of angels. And they say in this vision that the angels are saying Jesus is alive. Okay, somebody please help me out here. And so some of us went to go see what was really going on. But they found it just as the women had said. And as for Jesus, they didn't see him. And this gives us insight into the conversation that they're having. This is why people who were walking by them would have been able to hear him. This is why they don't agree on everything and they're trying to get their heads wrapped around this thing. This is the perspective they have. This is the perspective that the death of Jesus has given them on where they are in life at this particular time. And even though these words might sound harsh, they might sound bitter, they might sound resentful, they might sound despairing, Jesus remains with them and he engages with them. He says, "Oh, foolish ones." He's not calling them a fool. He's not putting them down. What he's saying is, you don't understand. Slow of heart to believe what the prophets have spoken. You don't get it. You don't understand what you've been reading. Was it not necessary He's changing their perspective. Was it not necessary for the Christ, for the Messiah, for the one that you've been hoping for, counting on, and trusting to suffer these things? And to enter into glory, His glory? And then He explains it to them. He interprets it to them, beginning with Moses, beginning with the very first books in the Bible, the books written by Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, beginning with Moses, and all the prophets. He interpreted to them in all the Scripture the things concerning Himself. The Bible doesn't tell us what passages He pointed out to them. And it's fun to try to use your imagination to think what this discussion could have been like. Did Jesus start with Genesis 3? Did He start where, after Adam and Eve have committed the original sin, God reveals His plan of redemption, His plan of salvation for mankind, where He says, the seed of the woman, the serpent will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. Did Jesus interpret this for them? The Christ must have had His heel bruised. He must suffer. But it's going to result in glory, His glory, in which the serpent, in which the devil's grip is crushed. Did He go through Passover itself? And Exodus, where it explains the original Passover, the Passover feast that they have just celebrated. Did He describe, remember in Passover, how they sacrificed the lamb and they took the blood of the lamb and they put it on the lintel on the two doorposts, and then God passed over them and they received safety and God's protection and mercy as the destroyer went through Egypt and killed the firstborn sons of all the Egyptians. And then this led to Israel, the Israelites, being rescued, redeemed from their slavery in Egypt? Did He explain this to them? Did He go through the stories in Exodus and Numbers where the Israelites, now out in the wilderness, they find themselves dying of thirst? There is no water anywhere. And God says to Moses, go to the rock and strike the rock. And when you strike the rock, water will come flooding out, living water that allows them to drink and to survive. Did Jesus say to them, that's the Messiah? That's what Paul teaches us in 2 Corinthians. Is this where it came from? Did Jesus explain it to them that way on this road? Did they go to Isaiah 53? This amazing picture of the suffering servant. This suffering servant on a tree. And when you read Isaiah 53, it looks as if, even though Isaiah wrote this hundreds of years before Christ's crucifixion, it's almost as if he had a vision of Jesus on the cross and that that's what he's describing for us. It's stunning when you read it in light of what happened to Jesus on the cross. Is that what Jesus did when he talked to them and he explained, he interpreted to them all in the Scriptures concerning himself? We don't know. We can guess, because the Gospels have lots of references to the Old Testament. Paul has lots of references to the Old Testament. Perhaps this comes from what Jesus was telling these two men, this man and woman, Cleopas and his unnamed companion, as they're walking on this road. We don't know. We can only imagine. But what we can see is that it began to change their perspective. Because now they come to Emmaus. They come to their destination. They come to their village. They've gone the 7 miles, and here they are. They come to the village to which they were going. And he, Jesus, acts as if he's going farther. But they don't let him go. They say, stay with us. And they say, it's toward the evening. The day is near past spent. So Jesus does. He went in to stay with them. And after this, we can see that the fellowship continues. Because the story tells us now, they're at the table. They're sitting down for a meal. Jesus is continuing to engage with them. Now he's not engaging in them with words. It's over food. Jesus reaches out and he grabs the bread. Prays over the bread. Asks God to bless the bread. He breaks the bread. And he's sharing the bread to give it to him. And it's in this continuation of engaging with Jesus. That's when their eyes are opened. That's when the identity of Jesus that had been kept from them is suddenly revealed. And they see all along, it's Jesus. There he is, right in front of us. And it's at that point, Jesus vanishes. But even though Jesus vanishes, we can see how much of an impact this had on them and how much their perspective has changed. Because now they're no longer despairing. They're no longer bitter. They're no longer resentful. They no longer feel betrayal. They're no longer sad and gloomy. They're no longer questioning. Instead, now they say to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he was talking to us on the road? And for us, that's the climax of this story. Because for us, it's all about the change of perception, and it's about what it is that's revealed to them. Because we're Americans. We're Americans who are used to being entertained, and we love the Hollywood story. And so for us, the climax of this story is when Jesus is revealed, and oh, wow, there he is, and then he disappears, and oh, man, isn't that so cool? And I can remember the very first time I read this story, I was a senior in high school, and it was night, and I read it in my bed, and when I read this story, I'd never seen anything like this in the Bible before, and I got tingles. And I said to people later, I said, did you know this story's in there? And they go, yeah. It's kind of a famous story, dude. But I'd never read it before. This was amazing. What a great story. What a great ending. But if we look at this story from Luke's perspective, if we understand this story in the way that Luke has organized this story, in the way that Luke has organized this story from a first century perspective, from a time frame of when Jesus was alive, from a time frame of when Jesus would have been walking the earth, we see that this is not the climax of the story. The climax of the story is when they come to Emmaus. Because the way that Luke has organized this story is in a classic way that Greek thought would have organized this story. We have a technical term for it. It's called a chiasm. And it's not important to understand the word, but the way that it works is that the center of the story is the part that means the most. And so the way that they organize it is that they go through events that lead up to the center of the story, the pinnacle of what it is that they're trying to teach. And then after they teach it, then they go through another series of events after this moment, and these later series of events parallel and relate to each one of the events that led up to the story. It's as if you're walking up stairs, you come to the top, and then you walk downstairs. And each stair that you take a step down relates to its opposite step as you walked up. And so that's the way that we can see the organization in this story. The story starts off with the initial step of explaining how these two people felt, of the conversation that they're having, of the emotion that they're experiencing, of how they look sad, of how they have bitterness in their voice and sense of betrayal and complete despair over their loss and the hope and utter confusion about these reports about he's not in the tomb and there's angels saying he's alive. The focus is on their feelings and what they're going through and the perspective that they have as a result of these feelings and a result of their understanding of what the Messiah was to be. And then the next step up is where Jesus engages with them and he talks to them And he explains to them, this is how the scriptures open up. This is what the scriptures say about the Messiah. And we can see then, we come to the pinnacle. We're at the town. And here we are. And we have a choice. We need to go home. But he is acting as if he's going to go farther. Do we let him go? Do we say, oh man, this was such a great conversation. I'm so glad I had this opportunity to talk to you. It means so much to me. Thank you so much for spending this time and explaining these things to me. And safe travels and have a great day. Or is it where we say, I need more of you. I want more of you. Stay with us. It says they urged him strongly. They had to convince him. They had to tell him, even though it looks like you're going that way, no, you're going to change your plans and you're coming with us. And they gave him reasons. It's toward the evening. You can't go. The day is near spent. You can't go. It's going to be dark. Stay with us. And Jesus relented. The pinnacle, the peak of the story. And then we see the step down. Just as Jesus had spent time with them and conversed with them and opened up the scripture, on the step down we now see Jesus continuing to spend time with them. Now it's not in conversation. Instead, it's over food. He's engaging with them. He's taking the bread. He's blessing the bread. He's breaking it. He's giving it to them. Just like he spoke with them before. And the result of this is the same. Just as the scriptures were opened up to them as they spoke, had Jesus speaking to them, now all of a sudden, Jesus' identity is opened up to them. This step of the story relates to the corresponding step as we approach the pinnacle. And now the final step down from the story relates to the initial step of the story. We see that we're focusing on their feelings. We see that we're focusing on what this has meant to them. Now Jesus' death to them does not mean looking sad. It does not mean being gloomy. It does not mean I've lost hope. I feel betrayed. And I don't know what this means. And I don't know where my life is supposed to go after this time. It now means Jesus is alive. What the angels said is true. And here he was right in front of me. And my heart burns with inside of me. So because of that organization, we know that the focus of this story is on the choice that those two disciples made concerning spending time with Jesus. And as we look at this story today, can we look at it in a way where we can say that the Bible has changed our perspective or has given us a new way of looking at this world? Absolutely we can. Pastor Rick has been teaching us these last few weeks about the perspective that we are to have as the church, as the congregation, as the assembly of the people of God, as us, as individual worshipers of God. We've been taught that we are the bride of Christ. We are the one that God wants to have that special personal relationship with. We are the one that God wants to have that intimacy that's similar to the intimacy shared between a man and a wife. That's our perspective. We are the building of God. We are God's temple. But not just his temple where religion can occur. It's his temple where God is reaching out. It's as if we're God's embassy to the world. Paul refers to us as God's ambassadors. We are his workers at his embassy. We are his building. We are also the body of Christ. We are God's body. We are his hands and his feet. We are the ones who are out in the world sharing God's love. We are the ones who are out in the world manifesting God's glory. That's our perspective on this world. That's how the Bible changes our perspective. That's how the death of Jesus on the cross changes our perspective. We're also faced with a choice. So what does this new perspective mean for us? And again, we've been instructed on this. When Jeff Jackson was here and giving the message to us, he said, what this means is that we should choose to be servants. Instead of making this about me, 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 it needs to be about what can I do for you? As Jeff said to us, there is nothing so unnerving as a servant who is not serving. This is the perspective. This is the choice we are faced with. And this brings me back to May. It brings me back to my dad. It brings me back to my dad dying. Dying much sooner than I ever thought my dad would or should have died. I can focus on it as, look at what I've missed out. Look at it on those years that I thought I should have had with him. I can feel cheated. I can feel robbed. I can feel resentful. Why did this happen to my dad? His body was still healthy and strong. He should have lived for many, many more years. But on the night that my dad died, Pastor Rick said the best thing in the world to me. He said, after my dad had died, he said, isn't it amazing to know that your dad at this moment is tabernacling with the Lord? Isn't that amazing? This is not a time for me to feel resentful. Even with this disease, this horrible disease that my dad suffered, it brought Sandra and I to Mesquite. It brought us here so that we can fellowship with you. It brought us here so that I can learn from Pastor Rick. It brought us here so that we can be part of a missionary church. It's part of God's process in teaching us so that Sandra and I can be at the decision that we've made where we're going to go live in Africa for 2 years of all things. This is God working. This is God working through us. This is God working in his plan of redemption. And so when I look at these 4 years, it's 4 years that I had with my dad. It's 4 years that I was able to go out to dinner with my dad. It's 4 years that I was able to see movies with my dad. These are memories I'm going to cherish for the rest of my life. This is fabulous. And that brings us back to Mother's Day. Because when we look at Mother's Day, and we look about all the things that we honor in our mothers, don't we see that in Jesus on the road to Emmaus? Two people, they are down. They are struggling. And Jesus, like our mom, draws near to them and walks beside them. When he asks them, what are you guys talking about? They respond in a way that may be very sarcastic. It may be incredulous and almost accusing. Jesus doesn't back off from that. Just like our mom, he stays there. Well, what things? And they unload on him. And they unload with their despair, with their sense of betrayal, with their bitterness, with their utter confusion. And Jesus is still there, just like our mom, engaging with them, instructing them. Yeah, he says, you guys don't get it. And there are many times when we can look to our moms and we can say, yeah, they instructed us and they made it very clear that we did not get it. But this is like a mom. This is like the mom that we cherish, the mom that we honor today. This is Jesus. Jesus sits down with them and has a meal. I mean, come on. When we think of our moms, do we not think of food? Do we not think of that meal that we love the way that only mom can make it? Sorry, wife, but that isn't the way mom does it. Is this not our mom? And what's the result? What's the changed perspective? Did not our hearts burn within us while he was talking to us on the road? And when we think of our moms, do not our hearts burn within us? And so the choice for us on this day, on this Mother's Day, So what are we going to do about it? Are we going to fall and fit into the pattern of culture and just make it about me? I've got such a great mom. Look what my mom did for me. Oh, I'm so blessed because my mom has been so good to me. I've learned so much from my mom. My mom has given me so much. And it's all about me, me, me. Or are we going to learn from our moms? Are we going to learn from our moms and seeing what they do is like Jesus? Are we going to learn from Jesus? Are we going to not make it about me, but make it about me as a disciple? Make it about me as a servant of God. Make it about me who, because of our moms, because of Jesus' death on the cross, because of the perspective that the Bible gives us, we're going to choose to be a servant. And when we get unnerved, it's because we're not serving. And as a result of this, as we serve, as we go out, as we comfort, as we instruct, as we listen to, as we share intimacy with, and God can work through us as his body. God can work through us, show his love, and God can work through us and manifest his glory in this world. Let's pray.